Talk given Sunday, 26th November, 1978. If one can see perfectly truly, one sees that the whole universe is in communion, in a state of communion. And it is that state which means that it is a universe. But in this universe, there exist, amongst myriads of other things and creatures, this remarkable creature called man, who perhaps, in fact we may say, is not fully in communion, either with himself, within himself, or in relationship with the total universe. We have also touched upon the emphasis which the deep teachings of all the great religions have presented, that this state of communion is the state of the eternal silence. This silence is one of the profoundest keynotes of the understanding of life in its totality and in its individual manifestations, and of the fulfillment of the trends of life and the purposes of our existence. But the nature of this silence is hardly understood in any depth. What we do know about it in the ordinary way is that silence is the opposite of sound. Our usual meaning throughout the world is, as far as we are concerned, to make no noise in the world, in any shape or form. And particularly where speech is concerned. Now, as we all know, there are two main aspects to speech. There is audible speech, and there is silent speech. The speech that goes on constantly in the brain, mind you, I'm not saying in the whole mind, but in the brain of each man, except when he is in profound slumber, then only that speech remains quiescent, silent. But all the elements, all the concepts, memories and so forth, which the brain holds, have only gone to sleep. And as soon as we are awake, either in the physical state of being awake, or in the dream state, in dream slumber, dreaming slumber, then that speech is active again. And those of us who have gone somewhat at least into the discipline and the meaning of the discipline of the religious life have seen or at least we imagine we have seen, that it is necessary to let the true complete silence become a realized fact in our lives, which spells the fulfillment of the purpose of human existence. Because that silence is an eternal rest, a Sabbath. It is an eternal peace. We can refer to it also as the peace that passes all understanding. We can refer to that peace as the essential harmony of the one total reality, which is the eternal order of the universe. That silence is of the nature of eternity, of immortality, of infinitude, of immeasurability. You notice that all these terms contradict our ordinary life experience in terms of finite existence, in terms of beginning, living, and then dying, birth and death. It contradicts the state of confusion, of turmoil, of conflict, in which we human beings live. All this is implied in that silence. Now, let us look as deeply as we can today into the meaning of this silence. As we have already said, it is usually regarded by people like ourselves as the opposite of noise, which all the world recognizes. It is also the opposite of not only audible sound, but of silent sound, silent speech particularly. Now, have we ever considered which particular sense of our five senses is intimately associated with silence? It's our oral sense, our sense of hearing. All speech is in terms of symbolical sounds, terms of language, and whether our speech is audible or whether it is silent, just the chatter in the brain, it takes the form of the particular language or languages which we know. And therefore, our oral sense has a place of peculiar importance in this situation. But is our inaudible speech confined to a flow of words only? There are many people who will say, when I think, and thinking is just silent talking to oneself, when I think not only in words, I think in terms of pictures. I think in terms of a succession of feelings, of a succession of, say, sounds in nature or musical sounds which are not human words in the language, and so on. Now, if you question deeply enough and inquire, if I think in terms of a succession of pictures, do I recognize my pictures? Do I know what I'm thinking about? Now, this is a very crucial point. And you will find that people who say they don't think in words but in pictures, they will say, oh yes, I do know what the pictures mean to me. And what form does that meaning take? It's in terms of language. It's in terms of concepts. The recognition of the activity of the sense of sight takes place ultimately through the sense of hearing, language, sounds. It's the same with any other statement that is made with regard to the thinking process. The sound becomes fundamentally important. And the word interprets the sound. Otherwise you don't know what you're doing at all. So now, we get to this stage where we see that the silence that is talked of as the crowning state, which marks the fulfillment, the fruition of the religious life, is one which involves all our senses. Not only the sense of hearing, and it involves not only our language and our words, our speech. Now, the various religious disciplines in the world, including disciplines such as yoga too, suggest ways and means of silencing that speech. Well, you can't silence that speech. People deceive themselves that they can blank the mind, as they call it. They do get blank from other causes, maybe, but not the religious life, which releases the complete religious state of perfect communion within oneself and with the totality. So there is another form of speech which comes into the story. But let us first consider why this teaching of silencing the flow of discursive thought, or whatever it is, you see, has been regarded as an evil, as an ill state. It's a state of dis-ease of one's own psyche. If we examine our own flow of thought, and of course ordinary speech in everyday life, what are the characteristics which mark that flow of thought and speech? First and foremost, it is a preoccupation with oneself. complete preoccupation with oneself, especially silent speech, the speech in one's own mind. It's almost impossible to get even two sentences which do not contain the word I three times. You watch it very, very carefully. Its outward expression comes out when one is relating one's dreams to somebody else, recounting dreams. See how the entire dream centers around I. I dreamt, I saw, I did this, I did the other, all the time. It's completely self-preoccupied. That is one aspect of it. After that, our speech embodies all our difficulties, our confusions, our anxieties, our problems, our conflicts, all our villainies, all our misdeeds, our immoralities, and of course the delighted recital of how we managed to get away with it until Nemesis caught up with us at the end of the journey. There are few people who have ever had the extraordinary experience of knowing the nature of the dying process just before actual death. And in those moments, suddenly the whole thing comes up. And all your sins are paid for. In a curious way. On the other side of the account, remember this is a dualistic process, and it is confined to the realm of duality and mortality, which in itself is an ill. In this dualistic process, in speech and in the dream state, all the good side, as we call it, also comes up. Our kindness, our generosity, our modesty, everything comes up. Our goodness comes up, as well as our evilness. Speech, therefore, contains all this in our life, and it is all centered around the self. If one of our most valuable, in fact indispensable faculties, the faculty of speech, is so completely self-concerned, are we in communion with the totality? There are those magical moments in our everyday life when the light of transcendence suddenly flashes into our being and we are free of that isolating self-consciousness, of the isolative aspect of self-consciousness, the self-consciousness which separates us from all things and all creatures. That self-consciousness which sees nothing at all of the interrelationships, the continuous and complete interrelationships between each and every single thing and person that constitutes the entire cosmos and that which is the invisible, the undifferentiated, the unmanifested. Transcendence in its own transcendent nature. So you see why the profound teachings of the great religious teachers laid emphasis upon silence. But we have very little explanation come down through the ages. Looking into the nature of this silence and seeing how deeply rooted are the obstacles to that silence within our own being. And they haven't explained it sufficiently. It is important to know here and now with our brains even what we can sort of discover of the nature of this silence. So speech in that sense, audible as well as inaudible, which involves all the other senses which we have and which function in us, is an ill. Is the silence the opposite merely of this ill, or is it something which implies the freedom from all evil in any shape and form? The ill state permeates the life of all mankind in all its varied aspects, except where the individual is the truly enlightened one, the truly holy one, the truly selfless person, a complete individual in his own self, utterly free of all egoism, all limiting egoism. Now, there is that other aspect of speech. As I said earlier, speech goes on. You can't silence speech. What is the speech which is not an ill? It is the speech which we may rightly call, as it has been called throughout the ages in all the great scriptures, prophetic speech. Prophetic speech has nothing whatsoever to do with prophesying future events and foretelling future events. That is not prophecy. A prophet doesn't waste his time and energy on all that sort of childish nonsense. He is concerned with utilizing his faculty of speech to represent that which is realization of truth. The truth which is the real fulfillment of each individual man, of the purpose of his existence in the world, and the fruition of the whole process of development and growth of mankind as one animal species which has its own specific task on this planet, namely to be the holy grail of transcendence itself, so that the primordial creative energy of transcendence can flow into him and out of him, unobstructed by him, and thereby spread all those influences in his environment without his knowing it. He doesn't need to know it. Spread all those influences which help all the other kingdoms of nature on the planet to come to fruition. So, prophetic speech is that speech which, when uttered with power, therefore, with an extraordinary power. Prophetic speech is that speech which, when uttered, exercises naturally and spontaneously, without any intention, deliberate intention on the part of the prophet, that influence which so stimulates the listener, the true listener particularly, or even the one who is just beginning and aspiring to let truth, the supreme truth about man, come to fruition in him. And that influence stimulates the individual to grow from within, without having any external system of rules and regulations imposed upon him. General directions, general hints, general suggestions, advices, yes, let them come out if he asks for them, if he needs them. But let the actual living of all that emerge out of him himself. This thing we call transcendent love, wisdom, beauty, truth, goodness, perfection, all lie dormant within us, and they emerge out of us through our living process, that living process which lives the religious life in the true sense. Whatsoever we attempt to force upon ourselves, willingly force upon ourselves, defeats its own ends. It cannot be forced upon one, because any forcible activity means the imposition of an external authority, although that external authority happens to be internal also at the same time, when we deliberately force it upon ourselves, and it is inevitably self-centered. And whatsoever activity takes place with that core of self-centeredness, selfness, that is the worm inside the apple. You see, to live the religious life in the true sense needs extraordinary intelligence, extraordinary perceptiveness all the time. So now, prophetic speech is part of the speech which is natural, spontaneous, fundamentally right for the emergence in our own being, out of our own being, of that eternal silence, which is one of the hallmarks of our creativeness as human beings, our true creativeness, and our true fulfillment. I say our true fulfillment, but let not that statement, our true fulfillment, inspire, or maybe despire, anybody to strive for it. Don't strive for it. One of the great teachings, one of the profoundest teachings about the religious life and its fulfillment is embodied in those simple words, grow as the flower grows. Does the bud have, you take an actual flower, does the bud have any self-conscious passion or desire to say, oh, I must become the perfect gardenia or the perfect daisy or whatever it is, and I'm going to, my petals will open out this way and my perfume will go out that way? What nonsense. Does the newborn child have any conception or any idea of how it will grow? How it will grow into its fullness? Take it just purely physically, if you like. It just grows. Why? How? That energy of transcendence, that mystery, the unknown and the unknowable, that which is of the nature of eternity and immortality and immeasurability, that is the power that makes the finite, the mortal, the measurable come to fruition. Therefore, its fruition must of necessity, being finite and particular, completely include the whole process of dying. See, to live means to die immediately, in the split second, in the particular space in which you live, in the particular matter of which you are composed, as you transform into the next state. Otherwise you're not growing. If the matter in your body, if the psychical energy in your psyche, if if the wholeness of mind, which is a universal energy and which is embodied in you, were to stay put anywhere, in any shape or form, then you have died what the Zohar, what Jewish mysticism calls so extraordinarily aptly, you have died a dead death. Mouth ha mouth. Extraordinary thing. But the real dying is a true transforming. And if it is a true transforming, then it is alive. It is life. So you see, the implications of this silence. And this silence, therefore, in its reality, is an extraordinary harmony of sound and the non-intrusion of sound upon the harmony, the symphony of the cosmos. Now don't feel, oh, what a wonderful thought. And above all, for God's sake, for your own sake, for silence's sake, don't hold on to the thought. If the thought is vital, if it's alive, if it's vibrant, your whole being will vibrate in sympathy with it, in tune with it, and that will be a symphony, a song of life, which expresses through sound the fullness and perfection of silence. You see, we know so little about the significance and meaning of the religious life. I keep on using the adjective religious, But you all know that in this context, in our meetings here, that word religious, that adjective religious, is used in the sense of identity with the adjective human. This is the human life. The full-fledged son of man, the full-fledged son of mind. That's what man means. The son of mind, the full-fledged son of mind. And when that full-fledged son of mind is there, manifest on this earth as such, there you have divinity, or if you prefer the other word, transcendence embodied, unobstructed by the defilements of the psyche. There is no other kingdom of nature, anyway that I know of, on this planet, which has this extraordinary, how shall I put it, destiny. Only you and I, amongst all the countless creatures on this globe, have the ability to look within and cognize individuality in the finite, limited self. If we are fortunate enough to let that individuality come to full fruition in us, and it does in a few good many cases, then out of that group there are exceptional people only who have the vision of extending that individuality, that indivisibility in mind and consciousness to the total universe. And that is man's extraordinary capacity and fulfillment. And when that happens in mind and consciousness, the son of mind, the son of man, is identified as the son of God in Sanskrit terms, the Manushya Putra, the son of man. Putra is son, Manushya, or if you like, you can manufacture another word, Manasa Putra. It's not in the dictionaries, Sanskrit dictionaries. The son of man is identical with the son of Brahma. Brahma representing that aspect of the creative energy which produces a cosmos. In Christian terminology, the son of man is indeed the son of God. And you will find in the theistic religions too that God, although presented fundamentally as a personal being, and unfortunately sometimes as a distinct entity, which is an awful error, wholly other than that which is created. We are the creatures, but the creator is the entity that is immortal, etc., etc., etc. Even in the theistic religions, and a very good example is from the Zarathustrianism, Ahura Mazda, the Supreme Being, answers one of Zarathustra's questions by giving a list of his names. And interestingly enough, he starts off by saying, the Lord God starts off by saying, my first name is Ahammi, Asmi, Soham, of the Upanishadic teachings, of the yoga teachings, Soham, I am. Exodus, the Lord God says to Moses, Ehye, I am, the one and only I am. And the Lord God in the theistic religions is presented as the creator of the entire creation. And Ahura Mazda says to Zarathustra, in the list of his names, I am the whole good creation. It's very interesting to see this adjective good interposed there. First chapter of Genesis, and Elohim said, let there be this, that, and the other, and it was, and he saw that it was good. What is this good? Does it belong to our dualistic, ambivalent realm of good and evil in conflict with each other? Not at all. It belongs to the absolute realm, which means that we humans, unable to produce a language in which there are positive words to describe this transcendent context, use other words which stand for our limited concept of good as the great spiritual values. The good is absolute good. The love is absolute love. Therefore, they belong to the context of the immeasurable, the infinite, the eternal, the immortal. And man can emerge, flower out into that state. Now, in that state, there is no noise. There is no disharmony. And remember that the full meaning of harmony is an all-inclusive meaning. That kind of succession of concords and discords, which in their totality, in their completeness, make an overriding harmony, the great cosmic harmony. So, that silence, the eternal silence on which we obtrude and into which we intrude deliberately, willfully. This is one of the meanings of sin. Because we are unawake to the truth of transcendence. When we are awake, then there is no such intrusion. And then that peace, that nirvanic state, that utter fulfillment of man is embodied and manifest through you, the finite and the mortal, who have thereby become a benediction to the world in which we live.